Man, well, we won't introduce him tonight. It's good to have Brother Davidson with us. Brother Davidson, you come preach for us tonight.
Quick introduction.
That's my favorite introduction right there. Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16. Why don't we stand together, and we're going to read beginning in verse number 20. This is the portion of Matthew that you might remember that Peter, the Apostle Peter, shined. Now, he didn't have many of those moments in the Gospels, but this is one where he shined for a little bit. And it was when Jesus, they were near Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? You remember that one? And they started answering. And then he said to the disciples, but whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's when Peter answered so well what would be the central truth of the entire revelation of this Bible. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it almost makes you want to stop and cheer for Simon Peter right there. Isn't that right? Not only because of the marvelous truth, but we know that he had issues that are also manifest right here in our account. And so Jesus has said to Simon Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal that to him, but the Father in heaven revealed this to him. And then he began to give some instruction about their work as apostles and his church. In verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, that's something, isn't it? Because Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus assented to that and commended him for that, and then says to his disciples, don't tell anybody. You keep it to yourself. And that sounds so strange to our ears. And so we'll get into that if I have the presence of mind. And the Lord will help me. We'll get into that, why Jesus told him that, in a little while. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, which means he would have got a hold of his arm and pulled him aside and saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, notice your paragraph marker there, in verse 24, then after that conversation, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And we're going to stop our reading right there. I want to preach to you tonight a message I entitle, The Cost is High Either Way. The Cost is High Either Way. All right, I'm big on titles. I'm usually more impressed with them than anybody else, but still, I'm big on titles. Another title I would give this is Something Worse Than Fake News. We've heard a lot about fake news, although fake news has been around for quite a long while. And there's something worse than fake news. And we're going to get into that from this passage today. Thank you again, Lord, for the time together in the Word. And I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke concerning Mary. When Martha was busy and cumbered about so much, then Jesus said, Mary hath chosen that good part, which cannot be taken away. I want to thank you that there are people in this room that on this Monday night have chosen that good part, which cannot be taken away. And then it was stated later that after Jesus had raised from the dead, that Mary recognized what was taking place, because it is stated that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard him. So I want to thank you, God, that there are people that are willing to sit under your word tonight and to hear from you. And this assembly doesn't need to hear from me, but we do need to hear from you as your word is preached. So we implore and ask for, O God, the unction and the help of the Holy Spirit to make this a profitable time for every person in this room, whether it's the young people sitting over here to the left, and what a wonderful sight that is, or the children that are sitting by their parents, or the parents or the grandparents that are assembled here, O God, we each one need to hear from you. Now may your will be accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. You may be seated. Two summers ago, my wife and I, we were back in the New England area, and I was preaching in a church in the Boston area, Holbrook, Massachusetts. And the young man that was the pastor there, his dad had come to Heartland after he'd retired from the military, and he'd come to Heartland Baptist Bible College. And so the young man that's now the pastor was just a boy, an early teen young man when his dad came to school. And then through the process of time, dad went on to pastor a church in another state in the south, and the son eventually took this church in Holbrook, Massachusetts. So I was there to preach a revival meeting, and the dad came up from the south to be there in that revival. And by now, this man, whose name is Bruce is about 62 years old at that particular time. And so we agreed to meet for breakfast one morning, and we identified the place, and we met at this place. We sat down and began to visit the fellowship, because Bruce, when he came, everybody called him Grandpa, and, you know, he was the old man on the campus, and gave him a hard time, and he took it good, and our whole student body just loved Bruce. And I noticed I was sitting there, Bruce had on a t-shirt, and he had these big old biceps, and his broad shoulders, and the barrel chest, and so we did a little small talk, and I said, Bruce, you're looking mighty fit. And he said, oh, well, you know, and tried to be real modest. I said, no, I mean, good night. This is scary. I'm glad you and I are on the same side. I wouldn't want to contend with you. And he said, oh, well, I said, trying to be modest, you know. And I said, Bruce, don't try to be modest with me. You wore the t-shirt so I would see this. And now you're trying to act like, I don't want to talk about it. Sure, you want to talk about it. So I gave him a hard time about that. And then Bruce said to me, boy, I'm just in not that kind of shape at all. And I used to do more exercise and everything and push-ups and all of that. And I confessed to Bruce. I said, I kind of miss the days that my wife would come up and do this and say, nice. And now she comes up and says, what happened? You know, and that kind of thing. And I kind of missed that day and all of that. And so Bruce said, well, Brother Sam, you could get in this kind of shape. I mean, you might not look exactly like this. And I said, I guarantee I wouldn't look exactly like that. But anyway, he said, you could do that. And he said, just take some regular regiment and some exercise. And I said, nope. It's probably not going to happen. There's no need us sitting here talking about that. It's not going to happen. And Bruce said, well, why not? And I said, cost too much. And he said, you can join these health clubs. He said, I got a good deal. I said, I'm not talking about money, Bruce. I'm a Baptist preacher. I've got all kinds of money. That is not the issue. And I said to him, that's not the price I'm concerned about. I'm not into pain these days, you know. And to get in that kind of shape, I would have to change a whole lot of things, and I would have to put myself through some pain I'm probably not going to put myself through right now. And so he's, you know, tried to talk me into it, and I told him, no, the cost is too high. I'll never look like that. Well, then it was about 2 weeks after that, I was on the other side of the country and preaching a youth camp in Washington. This youth camp is owned by a church where one of our graduates is a pastor in Goldendale, California, Washington, rather. And this youth camp is out in the south central part, just above the Columbia River, in the center of the state, east and west, on the south part there by the Columbia River. And if you've ever been up in that area, it's not the trees and everything of the Cascade Mountains. It's not those kind of mountains. There are mountains, big hills, and such as that. And it's an incredible area, but it's arid and it's almost desert-like in some ways, although there is some crop farming there. But it's real dry. There wasn't green grass around anywhere. But it's so amazing about that, no trees at the camp and no grass except just a place or two by a home or two that's out there. But you could look to the west. And it was just amazing because there is the snow-covered Mount Adams to the west standing up there. I mean, snow-covered, just absolutely gorgeous, absolutely beautiful. Mount Adams is the third highest mountain in the Cascade mountain range, 12,280 feet. And like I said, it was in the middle of July, and it was just covered with snow. It was just fantastic. And I said to the young man, the pastor of the church and that owns the camp, I said to Brother TJ, I said, TJ, I said, that mountain is fantastic. I bet that is a beautiful sight if you ever got to the top of that mountain. He said, I've climbed the mountain. I said, you're kidding. He said, no. He said, about a dozen of us or something, we got together. He said, we started at 4 o'clock in the morning, got down at 10, well, whatever, you figure the time, it's 18 hours. By the time we started, went up and back, it was 18 hours. I said, what was it like? He said, I can't even describe it to you. It's spectacular. He said, hey, you're coming back in a couple of years. I was just there a few weeks ago. And he said, you're coming back in a couple of years. Why don't you come a little early and we'll go up that mountain? I said, TJ, that's not going to happen. He said, oh, yeah. He said, we could go. I said, what, make it a 3-day trip? Are you serious? I'm not going to go up that mountain. And he said, no, you could do it. Honestly, Brother Sam, he said, you know, we get you the gear and everything. I said, no, I'm not going to do it. It costs too much. And he said, we'll take care of it. We got guys that, you know, their boots and everything can fit you. You wouldn't have to buy anything. I said, I'm not talking about the money. I gave him the plenty of money spiel too, you know. And I said, I'm not going to do it because I'm not going to pay the price that it takes to get ready to go up that mountain and then spend a whole day, 18 hours. I don't believe I'm up to it, TJ, and I'm not going to do it. And there probably are men. He said, there are men your age that have done it. And I said, I'm all for them. Power to them. That ain't me. You know, and I'm not going to do it. It costs too much. Now, let me just pause to say, I didn't just tell that for the sake of telling it. It is a reality. It is a truth that you and I understand and know that if we are serious about our fellowship of Jesus Christ, if we are serious about being a Christian, then we know that we ought to be growing stronger and climbing higher in our spiritual life all the time. We know that. We know that. I am weary of the type of preaching and the type of message that is going out today so that you would think that it's like this, that Jesus saved somebody and said, okay, now you believe in me and I have forgiven you of your sin and I've saved you. Now, you just go and pursue your goals and enjoy your life and dream big and go for it. You go do that, and when it's all over, I'll see you in heaven. That is not what this Bible teaches. Amen. I don't care how popular that kind of nonsense is from the pulpits of America today and around the world, I suppose. I'm just telling you that is not what we read in the Bible. And that if we are serious about being a child of God, then we ought to ever be growing stronger in the faith. And we ought to be climbing higher in our spiritual life. Now that is a fact about where a Christian is supposed to be and how we are supposed to think and how we are supposed to live. I thought it was interesting with this on my mind. A gentleman came by the table just a moment ago, and he might be or somewhere around my age. He might be a little older, might be a little younger. I can't tell 100% sure. And he came by and said something about the services and the preaching of the word. And he says, you know, because these gray hairs and a balding head don't have anything to do with whether I should be growing and learning or not. And I said, that is exactly right. I said, that's exactly right. I've said this to my wife as I've tried to be a Bible reader and a student of the Word of God. And every once in a while, I'll interrupt her Bible reading when we're reading in the morning. And I said, Sandra, can I have your attention? I've got to show you something here. I've got to talk to you. Something just really speaks to my heart and blesses my heart. And we talked about that. She said, how many times have you read through the Bible? And I've read through the Bible approximately 120 times in my life. And that's a lot of reading, you know, for reading the Bible, just starting in the book of Genesis and going through and starting the book of Genesis and going through. I have my own method and how much time a day I spend on that kind of thing and studied. And I've preached hundreds and even thousands of lessons and sermons in 51 years of full-time ministry. But that doesn't keep me from understanding more and learning more. Come on, and growing more. And I told Sandra, if I live to be 100 years old and I have the presence of mind, I should still be growing at 100 years of age. She said, well, I agree with that, except I'll just tell you that presence of mind at 100 for you is not looking too good. So I couldn't argue with her on that one either. But it's true, isn't it? Now, I'm going to get some agreement here. We're going to be here a long time tonight. It is true, isn't it, that if we understand the Bible right, then no matter where we are, whether we are in the years of the young people sitting here or children sitting down here or grandmas and grandpas and parents scattered around the room, that if we have the presence of mind and are able to function, then as a follower of Jesus Christ, we ought to be constantly growing stronger in the faith and climbing higher in our spiritual life. But few are. I'm not trying to be negative, I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm going to be honest. Few are. I said, few are. Why are so few growing stronger and climbing higher in the spiritual life? It came up in Sunday school yesterday that sometimes in our spiritual life, and who wouldn't identify with this, it seems like we take two steps forward and one step back. It seems like we take two steps forward and three steps back sometimes. And it seems like we take four steps forward and two steps back. And it seems like our growth in our Christian life is up and down and up and down. And if you took a meter and showed our spiritual highs and lows, most of our lives would look something like the profile of the mountain peaks, you know, up and down and up and down, or like those old charts they used to use in business meetings and such as that. Increase and decline, over and over again. I'm going to ask you a question. Why isn't it so that the majority of people that profess to know Jesus, come on, and profess to believe in Him and trust Him, why is it that more are not ever growing stronger and climbing higher? I'll tell you why. It costs too much. It costs too much. Our passage tonight is not a salvation text. I know how many people have heard sermons on what will a man give in exchange for his soul, but I have to tell you that Jesus is not evangelizing here. He is teaching his disciples, and he has given them understanding. And I'm going to go into why he's giving them understanding, but Jesus is giving him understanding. So he is not teaching here how to be saved. Come on, you and I understand, surely this Monday night crowd, we understand, don't we, that there is a price to our salvation, but Jesus paid it. And the cost of our salvation, it didn't cost me, but it cost a plenty. It cost the blood of Jesus Christ. It caused Him to come to this earth and lay down His life for our sin, just like He said that He was going to do as He is teaching the disciples here. And we understand that salvation is a free gift. I love to read Romans chapter 5. And there are five times in Romans chapter 5 where Paul is defending or building the case for justification by faith, and he calls salvation a free gift. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. We receive it. We don't earn it. We receive it by grace, and it's the love of God. We don't deserve it. See? And so when we talk about salvation, in case somebody is here tonight, it's a wonderful thing to be able to preach this, that all the price for your sin was paid for by Jesus on the cross of Calvary, where the Bible says He bare our sins in His own body on that tree. For God hath made Him to be sin, the sin bearer for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So if anybody's here not saved, you're not going to roll up your sleeves and ever get good enough to be a Christian. No, you're not going to, you're not going to say, finally, I believe I've crossed the threshold in the way I live my life and some of the things I don't do anymore and some of the good things I do now. And I believe now, yes, sir, I believe that I'm righteous before God. No, if you don't have Jesus' righteousness appropriated to you by exercise of repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost. He paid it all. That's why we sing that song. We don't sing it just because we got to sing something. Let's try this one. No, He paid it all. We ought to be excited about that forever, for sure. Now, what is going on here? Jesus and the disciples. Because it clearly states that, as Matthew marks it, from this time forth, Jesus began to show His disciples how that He must, you know, He must needs go through Samaria. You know, this is the Father's doing. This is the Father's will. That's why the must is there. He must do this to do the Father's will, because He only did the things that the Father gave Him to do. That's all He did. I said He only said the words His Father gave Him to say. That's all He said. Amen. See? And so Jesus said that He must from that time forth go forth unto Jerusalem, and that He is going to be killed. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the priests and the scribes and the elders and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, if you just please engage your imagination and put yourself in the shoes of those disciples. I mean, they're following Jesus and they are watching the multitudes come. We're into chapter 16. We're well into Jesus' ministry by now, of course. We're getting towards the end as He's beginning to make them understand that the time of the end is coming. And so Jesus has been doing these mighty miracles and teaching and dealing with the multitudes. He's shown power over everything. Power over the demon world. He's shown power over the winds and the waves and the elements of nature, as it's often called. He showed power over sickness and disease. He showed power over death itself. He showed power over the devil. I'm just saying, He showed His authority and His power over everything. And the disciples are looking at this and observing this, and they are fully persuaded, they are fully persuaded that when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," I believe you'd have heard some amens right there. Because I believe that's exactly what the other disciples believe. Probably even Judas said amen, but we know where he was in his heart, don't we? But Peter identified it, and they understood who he was. And in their thinking and their mind, everybody's going to understand before long. How could they deny it? I'm serious. How could they deny it? He says to demons, flee, and demons obey Him. He says to the winds and waves, lay down, and they do. And the storm to stop, and the storm stops. He says to a young maid, come forth. And she comes forth. And He touches the bier of a dead young fella, and he comes back to life again. And he resists the devil and the temptation. He takes the lame and he makes them whole by the spoken word. He cleanses the leper and heals them. Come on, friends. He's done it all. And they're saying, we know who he is. This is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. And he is come. And the disciples had in mind that now that it is so overwhelmingly evident that Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign. Because they loved Israel too, you know. And probably it's never adequately described by any of us, the oppression that the Jews were under from Rome. Heavily taxed. You wouldn't want to trade our tax burden for their tax burden, I guarantee you. Not under Rome. Kept them in poverty. Kept them suppressed and oppressed. And the weight of the Roman hand against the Jews, it was a heavy hand. And they were under this oppression. And you know, when a nation like, you just take the Israelites, back when they were under that kind of oppression in Egypt, under that bondage, there was a longing for some liberty, and there was a longing for some relief from this oppression. And the Jews, these Jews will be different than those of the days of the land of Egypt, because they know enough about their history to know that at one time, Israel was the nation of the world. Oh yeah, at the apex of Solomon's reign, Israel was the nation of the world. People were coming from everywhere, bringing gifts to Solomon, seeking his wisdom. I mean, it was the glorious kingdom that was on the earth at that particular time. And they knew their history, and they were longing for a restoration of that. And now that Jesus is here, he's going to establish his kingdom. That's why, see, the disciples kept saying, wonder who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Because he is surely going to set up his kingdom here and reign. Wonder who's going to sit on the right hand, the left hand. Now this discussion came up with them more than once. One of them, Mrs. Zebedee, even came and got involved, you know. And she came to put in an appeal. I have a request for you, teacher, Master Jesus. I have a request for you that one of my sons sit on the right hand and one sit on the left hand. Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. He just manifests her. She doesn't have understanding. And that the disciples kept making an issue of this all the way to the shadow of the cross. The disciples were discussing who's going to sit on the right hand, who's going to sit on the left hand. I'm sure there was some of the brother stuff going on that Peter and Andrew thought, well, hey, I mean, Andrew's the one that brought Peter, and Peter has obviously been a spokesman for the disciples. Why wouldn't it be Peter and Andrew and James and John? Well, John's the one that the Lord loved, you know, as it is described, and James is his brother, so why not James and John? And they kept going to this discussion. No, I'm not making this up. They had dissension among themselves because they couldn't get away from this discussion because they knew that he was the Messiah. They fully expected him to establish his throne and to reign upon the earth. And they knew that if he's going to reign, who's going to reign with him? If we're going to reign with him, and he gave them indication that they would, and if we're going to reign with him, then who's going to be in these most prominent positions? One on the left hand and one on the right hand. Who's that going to be? And they couldn't get away from that discussion. That was so important to them. See, so when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'll be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, and I'll be killed, they were so devastated, I'm not sure they even heard him say, I'll raise again the third day. Because come on, when that time came, it's not like they were expecting a resurrection. Is somebody with me out there? Yeah, don't leave me up here all alone. Now, come on. And so they were, yeah. And I wish I could say, the reason that Peter got a hold of him and the reason that they were so devastated is because of their devotion and love to Jesus. I wish that was the truth. But I have to be real and tell you, they were looking for that reign of Jesus, the liberation from Rome, the restoration of Israel and its prominent place in the nations of the world, Jesus reigning, one on the right hand, one on the other, and then all the disciples reigning with him. That was what was on their minds. Excuse me, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be delivered into the hands of those that hate me. I will die. Then everything that they dreamed and expected would come crashing down if that happened. And Peter gets a hold of him and says, this shall not be. This isn't going to happen under my watch. No, no, no. This isn't going to happen to you. It's not going to happen. Before I forget it, I just need to tell you. That's why he told them, don't go tell anybody who I am. Because there were others out there that were desirous of the same thing. The restoration of Israel and the liberation from the oppression of Rome. And Jesus said, you don't have the right message, so just don't go out talking about it. Is everybody with me here? So what he has to do is redefine for them what messiahship means. I said he has to redefine. They thought, Messiah, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one. So they thought, reigning upon this earth. And if you think I'm overstating that, maybe you've forgotten Acts chapter 1 when after the resurrection and that last time that he appeared to the disciples before he ascended to the Father in heaven, the disciples said to him after the resurrection, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they were still confused about it after the resurrection. See, Jesus is taken by Peter. No, it's not going to happen under my watch. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. That raises some eyebrows, doesn't it? I mean, he just got through saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Come on. Let's give a hand of applause to Simon Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next thing you know, we turn around and Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Good night. Is he a man that truly recognized who the Messiah is? Or is he a man that is, is he the devil? Well, now Jesus didn't call him that in the sense of, I think you're the devil. You know what Satan means? Adversary. An opponent. And basically what Jesus is saying to Simon Peter is this. As long as you take this position, you're an opponent to my Father's purposes. As long as you're taking this position and trying to stop me from doing what my Father has me to do. Does everybody listen to this? As long as you are there, you are in opposition to my Father's will. You are adversarial to the purposes of my Heavenly Father. So get thee behind me. Basically, he's saying, you need to get out of my face and get behind me where you belong and follow me. Because that's what he bid him do before. And that's what he needed to do right now. And so Jesus puts him in his place and he says, as long as you're thinking like a man, you're thinking like the world thinks, you're thinking just like the Gentiles think. He said, you savor the things that be of man. He has power, he has authority, gonna rule and gonna reign on this earth and we'll reign with him. And he's thinking about that power and he's thinking about that authority. He's thinking about the liberation from the despised Roman Empire. He is thinking about all of that and how grand it's gonna be. And he's thinking nothing about suffering. Because the primary prophecy about Jesus coming in the Old Testament and what his role would be is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, it's very clear. Where Isaiah prophesies 100 years, or I say about 80 years before Jesus, 800 years before Jesus would come. When Isaiah prophesied, listen to Isaiah 53. He called him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would be despised of men. He would bear our griefs. He would carry our sorrows. He would be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would take the chastisement of our peace upon himself. And he would be oppressed, afflicted, brought like a lamb to the... Everybody listen to this. This is what the prophet said that the Messiah, this is how you'll recognize him. He will come and he will suffer. And he will pay the price for our iniquities and pay the price for our sin. And he'll be cut off from the land of the living. He'll be stricken and the Lord will bruise him. He'll be a man of grief. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will pour out his soul unto death. So Jesus is saying, the word says that your Messiah will suffer. And all you're thinking about is reigning. And as long as you're thinking like that, you're in the way of, in opposition of, an adversary of the purposes of my Father. See? Now you need to get behind me. So he defined him. Let me just say this to you. If there's ever been a generation that needs to understand the role of messiahship, then we have a generation that needs to understand that. Because so little is said about what our sin cost. In fact, so little is said anymore about sin, period. I said so little is said about sin, period. I just got through preaching a series on the woman at the well, and she came to Jesus and she said, "Sir, give me this water to drink." And contemporary preaching would say, "Well, of course, here." But that's not what Jesus did. When she came and said, "Give me this water that I may drink," do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Go get your husband." Now, where'd that come from? Well, because, can I have your attention? She wanted to drink without any dealing with her sin. And he wasn't going to allow that. You don't drink of everlasting water. I said, you don't drink of everlasting water and bypass the sinfulness of your sin. Your sin has to be admitted. It has to be confessed. There has to be the repentance of the heart. Oh, there's a lot of discussion about repentance and whether it's necessary or not. Yeah, it's a lot of nonsense discussion about whether there is repentance required or not, because Jesus confronts this woman with the sin. Go get your husband. "Sir, I have no husband." You said that right, lady, because you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. And what he is doing is not just singling out the issue of the marriage, but that would have been the sin that would have characterized her life. It wasn't her only sin. Her sin that would have sent her to hell would not be to believe in Jesus and drink of the living water. But Jesus confronted her about her sin, because she's not going to drink of the living water until she deals with her sin. I'm here to tell you that there are people that want the Messiah. They want the Savior. They want forgiven. They want heaven. Then they want to go on their way and see in heaven later on. No, no, no. That is not how it works. There must be the confession of and the repentance of sin, and then faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, repentance of our sin, and faith toward God in the Lord Jesus Christ. See. Yep. So he had to remind them what the Messiah would do. It wasn't to lift them from the oppression of Rome. I said it wasn't to lift them. Look, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but I'm willing to do it. I'm just about full of all the songs that have to do with, "He knows where I am. He knows where you are. He's there for you. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you." And Jesus and God, they're just there for everybody. And all you got to do is just believe that he'll help you with this situation. And nobody wants to talk about sin. So you're saying he's not there for everybody? Well, he's been there for me. I read in his Bible, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." But just to put a message out here that no matter what you're going, here's what they say. No matter what you're going through, no matter where you are in your life, come on. This is being preached so that a person in same-sex marriage or with a totally perverted lifestyle could sit and believe, "Well, Jesus is good with where I am too. He'll take care of all of my needs. And they think Jesus is just going to come hopping over there and liberate them from their difficult situation and the pain they might be going through without ever dealing with their sin. That is not what you read in this Bible, friend. And I'm not going to jump all over the Bible to try to prove it. I mean, it's just everywhere. You start in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and you'll see that there must be accountability for sin. I said, you just, where sin entered the human race, you can begin to get the idea really, really quick that there must be accountability for sin. Amen. We can't do anything to cover our sin, but he's looking for, what is he looking for? He's not looking for sacrifice and offering. Jesus paid the price. What he's looking for is contrition and a broken heart. And humility before God, and the admission of our sin to God. And we admit that to God. And we are, listen, we are broken because we have sinned against our Creator God, who holds our very next breath in His hand. When we come before Him in humility and repentance, I guarantee you He's there. He is the forgiver. Somebody say amen. He is the restorer of the soul. He'll take people like us and take us out of the miry clay that we got into because of our own stubbornness, and He'll set our feet on a solid rock. But not without dealing with sin. You're not going to bypass the sin issue and come running to Jesus and say, oh, well, okay. That's not how it works. And I'm sick of people painting that kind of picture of our Savior. Our sin cost Him. You read Isaiah 53 yourself when you go home tonight. Our sin was very costly. And He paid the price. So He had to explain to them. Now, after He redefines Messiahship for them, now He's going to redefine discipleship. Because did they know what it meant to be a disciple? Well, let's see, what did they think it meant? One on the right hand, one on the left hand. He's going to reign, we reign with Him. Yes, sir. That's what they thought it meant. Not quite. Here's what He says. Let's see what Jesus says. Because what He said, He still says. I feel like I lost somebody. It's Monday night, a bad night to try to preach heavy stuff like this. Come on now. Let's get in tune here. Because what He said, He still says. Amen. In other words, what would have been required of those disciples then is required of disciples now. See, if we're going to be a disciple, unless we bought into the mentality, He saved me. Now, basically, I'm going to go to church and, you know, give God some token attention. But basically, I'm pursuing my own goals and I believe God is so good. He's going to let me have the kind of business success I want. He's going to let me live in the kind of house I want. He's going to let my kids get educated the way I want them to get educated so they can go on and be prosperous and live a good life. I'm just going to tell you, all this worship of prosperity is a detriment to our society. We are not spiritually better because we are so prosperous. I said, this people is not spiritually better because we are so prosperous. Okay, so what did He say about His disciples? Well, look at verse 24. Then, after He set them straight about what He's going to do, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come, and when He says any man, you'll see man is in italics. The idea is any person. This isn't a gender thing here. Anybody that says, I'm going to believe in Jesus and be a follower of Him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Do you alliterate a lot? I never alliterate. If I'm working on an outline that looks like it's going to alliterate, I'll change a point just to make sure I don't alliterate. You know why I don't? Because the Bible's so clear, I don't need to mess with that nonsense. It doesn't help anybody remember anything anyway. It's just right here. You want to be my disciple? What He said, He still says. You're here in this meeting tonight, isn't it something to get beat up coming to church on a Monday night? Well, I'm not trying to beat anybody up, but I'm just saying, do you really want to be a follower of Jesus Christ or you want to play the game? You want to play the 21st century Christian game or do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Amen. Then He said, here's what it takes. You deny yourself. Self-denial. I can't believe you didn't put a sign out on the road that says, sermon Monday night, self-denial, because I guarantee we'd have parking lot attendance because people driving by are really interested in that. I forgot some don't like sarcasm. I got to stop doing that so much. I'm getting a little old to make many changes on that. But anyway, no, he said, if any man will come after me, here's where it starts. Self-denial. Do we know what deny means? I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but do you know what self-denial, you know what it means to deny? To deny means I am going to affirm my disassociation from something or someone. I affirm my disassociation from or with something or someone. I affirm disassociation. I depart from it. I depart from the knowledge of it. Oh yeah, I guess a good example would be a little later when Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. No, that'll never happen. And so Matthew said, so said all the disciples. You know, we're with you all the way to the end. And then they came, you know, when Jesus was about to be crucified and said to Peter, you're one of his disciples. I am not. We know that you're one of the disciples. We've heard, we've seen you with him, man. I know him not. Yeah, but your speech gives you away. We can tell by the way you talk. Oh yeah, what's this? And he cursed, denying the Lord. You know what Peter said? I affirm any knowledge of and association with Jesus of Nazareth. And we call that event Peter's denial. Now, do we know what that means in relation to ourselves? See, if I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, I don't come and have him sign off on my agenda. Now, I don't make plans for my life. And here, I get phone calls once in a while. Brother Sam, I've been up here in such and such a state in the north, and I was raised in Oklahoma or Texas or Arkansas. I sure been wanting to get back down there and closer to family and my roots and everything. Do you know of any churches that are open there? And depending on who it is, I've been known to say, well, if I did, I wouldn't tell you. Because that's not how we determine God's will. We don't draw up our agenda. Come on, it doesn't matter if you're a preacher or not a preacher. I'm just saying, I relate to it as a preacher because it's not my choice. It's not my call. I said, it's not my call. If I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I have to deny myself. Are there certain things I would prefer, anything I'd like? Well, yeah, I've got the same flesh that you got. And so there are certain things that I would selfishly desire or that I might selfishly wish were different, but they don't have to be different for me to follow Jesus Christ. If I'm a genuine disciple, then I deny myself of what I might prefer and follow Jesus if I never taste of what I prefer. And if we're going to follow Jesus, then here's what happens. Well, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to Bible college. I don't want to do this. Well, the idea is not what you want. I'm just telling you, Jesus is far less interested in our personal goals. I said he is far less interested in our personal ambition. He is far less interested in our personal comfort than most people ever realize. But he is concerned about one thing, his Father's will. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple and follow me in doing the Father's will, then you are going to have to learn to say no and deny, disassociate yourself from yourself. That's what he said. Back, 2 years ago, this last month, and I seldom ever paid any attention to the NBA until Oklahoma City became the Thunder. And I'm an Okie from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, so if they got Oklahoma on it, then I'm pulling for them, you know. So I got interested again in NBA, and Kevin Durant was on our team. Everybody loved Kevin Durant. Pretty good. In fact, he's really good. And then on July the 4th of 2016, he said, I'm going to the Golden State Warriors. I can't beat them, so I'm going to go join them. That's basically what it amounted to. So he did, and he left. Interesting thing, all the stuff that went on. The interesting thing was, the most interesting thing I saw was he read that when he took his entourage out there to the Hamptons at the end of Long Island, the Atlantic Ocean there, very exclusive, high-end stuff, you know. And so when he took his entourage out there to decide within himself whether he's going to stay with the Thunder or if he's going to go to Golden State, he said that his dad gave him the advice that turned the corner, his father. Now, it's interesting. That's interesting also because his dad abandoned the family when Kevin was just a little boy, maybe even an infant. Then dad walked out on him. And then later on came back into his life and then really came back into his life when he became an NBA star. And so, well, I'm just saying that's what happened. And I'm not saying anything about it. I'm just saying that's how it worked. The timing may just have been coincidental. I don't know. And so anyway, but dad came back into his life. And dad said on that night when he was making his decision, it was way like 2 o'clock in the morning, and he would make the announcement on the morning of July the 4th, and his dad told him the thing that turned the corner. Son, you've got to understand that sometimes becoming a man, requires you to be very selfish. What kind of a dad would tell his kid something so stupid? Part of manhood is being very selfish. If some of you are sitting there saying, you know, I agree with that, oh boy. I'm going to preach longer than I thought tonight. Dear Lord, have mercy. And so the ESPN commentators, when they got a hold of that, you know, he's right. Just what I expected from those lugheads. Amen. Somebody help me, please.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, he's right. It's all about him, all about his career and everything. So, he didn't know Oklahoma City anything. If you didn't want to be in Oklahoma City, see you later. Amen. We'll figure out a way to beat you, long-legged dude. We'll take care of you sooner or later. You see what I mean? So if you don't want to be there, see you later. Amen. Take off. Go. Amen. Get out. So it's not bitterness on my part. I'm just saying, what kind of advice is that? Amen. To be a man, you have to be very, very selfish. Now, if that attitude is out there, that's bad. But it's really bad when selfishness comes into the doors of a New Testament church. And there are people that sit under the Word and say they love the Word and say they believe the Word. Might even say amen if their favorite buttons are pushed and act like, hey, amen, that's what I believe about that. But I'm going to tell you right there, you may say amen to a lot of different things, but you're no follower of Jesus unless you've learned what it is to say no to your own will in order to do His will.
Amen.
And you have to disassociate yourself. What do you think Paul said, I die daily? What do you think he meant by that? I said, what do we think he meant by that? Because the work that he did and the things that he endured were not appealing to the flesh. Never did he wake up and say, one more beating with rods, this would be a good day to have one more rod beating. He never thought that. Shipwreck, a night and a day in the deep, that would be a great experience to have. Boy, it'd be something to write in a book, wouldn't it? Huh? He didn't want any of that. Another imprisonment. No, he didn't want another imprisonment. Nothing about his flesh. But the things that God called upon him to do. Listen to this. Read the book of Philippians. It enabled him to identify with the sufferings of the suffering one. And he didn't complain about it like the apostles didn't complain when they got out of prison and got beaten by the Jews. They went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer with and for the suffering one. See. And now almost any compromise, I said, any compromise is made by disciples of Jesus to avoid pain, suffering, identifying with Jesus, the suffering one. We're proud that he suffered for us. But he said, you follow me, you're going to have to say no to yourself. You're going to have to affirm disassociation from your own self-will. I remember going to camp the year I told my dad I wasn't going to camp. Dad, I'm not going to camp this year. He put down his silverware at the table, looked at me and said, "Boy, you're going to camp." I said, "I believe I will." Amen. And I did. Amen. And 2 weeks after I came back from camp, got my heart crushed by Wednesday night. I mean, yeah, oh boy. Got home 2 weeks later, maybe three at the most. Our pastor's preaching on a Sunday night, and I know it was God. It wasn't my flesh. The world was putting no pressure on me to be a preacher. My family wasn't. The devil was not wanting me to be a preacher. It wasn't the world. It wasn't my flesh. It wasn't the devil. I'm just having to allow it was God. Because something inside said, "You surrender now to preach." I didn't hear a voice. I'm not talking about some weird experience. I just sat there with this overwhelming persuasion. I can't do anything in my life but preach. I'm never going to play for the Cardinals. I'd overestimated my ability quite a bit anyway. And I'm never going to get to farm like my dad or with my dad. I'm not going to get... God called me to preach. I went down and surrendered to preach. Then I remember trying to talk God out of it. You know why? Because I had things I wanted to do. And being a preacher and a pastor wasn't one of them. It really wasn't what I wanted to do. I didn't grow up. I grew up loving and respecting preachers. They ate at our house a lot. My mother was a fabulous cook. We had a big family, and man, we loved them. I looked up to them and respected them, almost like I did soldiers when they would come to our house and eat with our brothers, my brothers who were in the army. Yeah, oh yeah. But I didn't want to be one. And I remember when I tried to pull my little Jonah thing and run from that, you know. I remember when God dealt with my heart and I said, but like Moses did, you know, but Lord, what about this? And but Lord, what about that? You know that. And God said, "You surrendered. This is not your call to make. This is my call to make." And I had to disassociate myself from my own will, ambitions, and desires and say yes to Him. Boy, what a price to pay. Oh, are you serious? Wait till we get to the end of this passage. If we do. What time is it? We got till 9:30? Yeah, we'll get there in a little bit. I'm just kidding. We're winding her down. Now listen to this carefully. Oh, yeah. Deny yourself. What do you want to do? Well, I want to. You think I'm going to criticize young people like this for having ideas that they want to do? I'm not criticizing that. It's probably not even your fault some of that stuff goes through your mind. You know? I think that's about as natural as breathing, don't you think? Three people agree with me. About as natural as breathing. But I'm just going to tell you, the day you receive Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord. He has all authority. Amen. He has all power. He saved you. He bought you with His blood. He owns you. Well, I have my life. If you got saved, did you get saved? Were you serious about being saved, or were you just going through something? Well, if you're serious about being saved, you don't call the shots. He's Lord over everything. Your life. All He's looking from you is a willing heart. A willing heart to say yes to His will. Say, "My ambition, my desire is not as important as knowing the mind of God, knowing the will of God, and being obedient to God." Yeah. And then He said, so you got to redefine discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Now, I don't have time to really labor on this, but the cross is an instrument of pain, reproach, and death. The cross is an instrument of suffering, shame. I use the word reproach. Shame, reproach, and death.
Yeah. Right.
Jesus said, "You want to follow me?" Yeah. Well, I was listening to on TV, and I want to follow Jesus. I'm thinking about BMWs and Mercedes Benz. K.C. Frederick Price said, some of you people are a disgrace to me. I've been your pastor 25 years, and you're still driving a Ford. Now, I have problems with that myself, but I'm just saying. You're still driving a Ford or a Chevrolet or a Dodge. You ought to be driving a Mercedes or a BMW. Some of you are still living in a mobile home. You ought to be living in a gated community. If you'd listen to what I preach and taught you, you're ashamed of me and you're ashamed of the Lord. Shame on you. You ought to be living in a gated community. Some of you are still buying clothes down at what do they call those places? Goodwill. Yeah, Goodwill and those kind of places. You're still buying clothes down here, and you ought to be wearing designer shoes. You ought to be ready to pay $500 for a pair of shoes. Shame on you. Just shame these people because they're not in pursuit of that wealth stuff. How different than what Jesus said. I said, how different than what Jesus said. Jesse Duplantis will teach you the same thing. Trying to get his fifth jet. Send your money in. I just need $50 million more and I can get to my fourth or fifth jet. I don't want to exaggerate. It may only be fourth. Well, sure, I don't want to exaggerate the situation. Is everybody with me here? No. That's so far removed from what Jesus taught. And take up the cross and be willing. Yeah, but if you really, truly follow Jesus, you know what the world's going to do? The people out here in the world, they're going to think you're weird. Have you looked at them lately? You're worried about their thoughts of you? Are you serious? Besides, that's not what a serious Christian does anyway. We're more interested in that judgment seat of Christ and what our Lord thinks of us than what a lost and unbelieving world thinks of us. And take up the cross. Bear the reproach. People make fun of you, a true follower of Jesus. What, is that something new? I said, what is that, a new problem? When hasn't that been the case? And he said, now here's what he said, and I'm done. Now, you don't have to do that. You don't have to. You can save yourself from denial. You can save yourself from bearing reproach and bearing your cross. And by the way, cross isn't the normal burden that people carry. It's a willful submission to His will, even in pain. See? And so he said, if you deny yourself, if you will, then Jesus said, you'll have life. But if you won't deny yourself, you save yourself from self-denial. Then he said, you lose it. You don't lose salvation if you're saved, but you lose the life you would have had. And my Savior said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He means for us to have full living. You don't know of anybody that suffered more following Jesus than Paul the Apostle. But you don't know anybody that had a more full life than Paul the Apostle. Now you can save yourself from that, but you lose what he had. And Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Did you know when he says, if you save your life, you lose it? The word life and soul come from the exact same Greek word. So he's not talking about losing your salvation or losing your soul or going to hell. If in fact you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you can't go to hell. I said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ unto salvation, you can't go to hell. That's not what he's talking about at all. But he is talking about whether you have a life or whether you lose a life. And if you're not willing to deny self, take up the cross and follow Jesus, if you're not willing to do that, no, I'm not going to do that, then you're going to leave behind the life he had for you. You think you got something better than that? I said, do you think you got something better than that? Do you think you have something better than that? I said, do you think you got a plan better than what he has for your life? But if you lose your life for my sake, you find it. You find it. Find it. My little woman and I have been married 52 years, and on our 50th, I took 50 days off, and we spent 50 days together, 24 hours a day. Bless our heart. And so, and during that time, we reflected on what then was 49 years of full-time ministry, reflected on it. And the subject came up over and over. What could we have done that would have given us the fulfillment, the joy, the blessings? Oh, but the ministry can be hard. Okay, I measure the pain in the ministry about like that. I measure the blessings about like that.
Amen.
Now, you can focus on this and forget all of those on either side. If you want to, you can do that. But we chose a long time ago, well, that's not where we're going to live. Amen. Our pains and our sorrows have been so small. Some of you wouldn't call them small, but we call them small compared to the massive blessing that comes in the life of following Jesus. Myself does not have anything for me greater than His will. No. Save yourself, lose the life He has. Lose yourself to His will, find the life worth living. Lord, thank You for this time. He redefined for the disciples and us, Your Son did, what it means to be Messiah. He suffered. He died. He paid the price for our wretched sin. He redefines what it means to follow Jesus. Oh, my, my. We are a generation that needs to have it defined over and over and over again that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not about our personal gain. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is about denying our fleshly and selfish will, voluntarily picking up the cross of reproach and shame and potential suffering and dying to self. And Your Son Jesus said, now when you do that, you have life. Save yourself from it, then you'll lose the life I had for you. Oh, Holy Ghost, please, God, impress that upon our minds and upon hearts here in this assembly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?